the electoral seats. So winning the electoral seats in majority, forming the government at the center or at the state level. These are the ideological of all the parties. So to gain to power, these political party adhere to numerous other ideologies. So and similarly, there is one Hindutva that is religious ideology. I would say Hindutva is a fanatic religious ideology that considers like non-Abrahamical religion. Very sharp difference between Abrahamical and non-Abrahamical religion. They have a sharp distinction between the religion of the soil, like Hinduism, Sikhism, and Buddhism, Jainism, and the other foreign religion, like alien religion, like Islam and Christianity. So different political party wore Hindutva cloth. I would say Hindutva is like a cloth. So these political party, whenever these Hindutva cloth suited them, they wore it. And when they didn't suit them, they took the other cloth out. So similar is the BJP, right? So people often confuse BJP with Hindutva. BJP is a political party that is wearing the Hindutva ideology for now. But the irony part is, there was Congress that has been switching off and on with the Hindutva cloth, like for long. So one of the most powerful prime minister under Congress, she was Indira Gandhi. And if you look at the Indira second part of power after 1977, she was very comfortably riding on the Hindutva. She wore Hindutva clothes and she was riding on the Hindutva ideology. And that's why when she was murdered in 1984 by two of her Sikh guards, and there was a large-scale anti-Sikh riot that happened exactly a week before, these days in 1984. The RSS was leading the genocidal mobs at numerous places.
And last but not least, the harrowing memory of the gang rape of Bill Gasparno and the brutal murder of her family members in Gujarat was refreshed recently with 11 accused men being released by the apex court. Now the question is, do you think the right-wing fanatics enjoy the patronage of the BJP government?
See, the very first thing that they were not released by the apex court. This question was raised in the parliament as to who gave sanction orders for the early release of these convicts. And in the written reply that the minister got, it was clear that the CID of the state was against their release. The Women Commission was against their release. But the Ministry of Home Affairs or the Home Ministry, they gave orders for their early release, not by the apex court. Bilkis case is one horrendous episode in the Gujarat riots. It was very horrific how 9 or 10 members of a family the women were raped and they were brutally murdered. How one among the crowd, one of the convicts, they snatched Bilki's son and killed the 3-year-old and put in the fire.
There you have it, Mr. Mojtaba, the founder of Miles to Smile Foundation. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, let's see what people have to say on social media.
Human rights lawyer and author Arsalan Iftikhar writes that India is heading down a right-wing rabbit hole led by Hindu nationalist Prime Minister Narendra Modi, who is trying to erase Muslim identity across the country. Ravi Agrawal, editor-in-chief of Foreign Policy magazine, quotes from an article by historian Ramachandran Guha on how Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi's personality cult will have deeper consequences for the country. Academic researcher Mubashra says Islamophobia is central to the Hindu nationalist movement as it seeks to remake India into a Hindu-only nation, leaving behind over 200 million Muslims.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Since 2014, when the Bharatiya Janata Party came into power in India, the country's 200 million minority Muslims have complained of persecution, hate and violence. At the heart of this majoritarian project have been mosques and monuments and desperate attempts to convert them into Hindu temples. This obnoxious project, vigorously promoted by the Hindu nationalist government, involves rewriting India's history in line with the majoritarian Hindutva ideology by converting mosques and monuments from the medieval era into temples.
While incidents of hate crimes, mob lynching, discriminatory citizenship laws, incarceration of journalists and activists, anti-hijab campaigning, and demolition of Muslim homes and businesses have been the highlight of Narendra Modi's 8 years in power, the campaign to convert Muslim heritage sites into Hindu temples has lately gained momentum. BJP leaders and their ultra-right-wing ideological patrons claim that Muslim Mughal rulers destroyed 36,000 Hindu temples and it was time to reclaim them. From Varanasi's Gyanwapi Mosque to Mathura Shahi Idgah Mosque, Lucknow's Tiliwali Mosque, Bhopal's Jama Masjid, Karnataka's Malali Mosque, a vicious campaign is underway in India to raise down mosques. Historians argue the claims made by BJP leaders are baseless and outlandish, accusing them of inventing a history of their own to serve their political agenda. A series of petitions have been filed by right-wing Hindu groups against mosques across the country in recent months. In Mathura, a city in Uttar Pradesh state, the Shahi Idgah Mosque built by Mughal Emperor Aurangzeb in 1670 alone faces 12 lawsuits. The 17th century Gyanwapi Mosque in Varanasi is also embroiled in a legal case. Even a world-famous monument, the Taj Mahal, built by Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan, has not escaped litigation, with extremist Hindus claiming it was a Hindu temple containing Hindu relics.
The issue of mosques and Muslim worship has been at the center of BJP's communal politics since it rose to power on the back of a countrywide campaign over the destruction of the 16th century Babri Masjid in 1992. BJP claimed the mosque was built on the site of the birth of the Hindu god Ram, and its demolition in December 1992 marked a watershed moment in India's post-partition history. In 2019, the country's top court, in a snub to Muslims, handed over the mosque to Hindus.
The 400-year-old Babri Masjid in the small town of Ayodhya in the northern Indian state of Uttar Pradesh was razed to the ground by Hindu fanatics on December 6, 1992. It was estimated that more than 2,000 people died in the orgy of communal violence that swept through the country following the mosque's demolition. 4 years later, in the general election, Bharatiya Janata Party almost doubled its tally in parliament from 85 to 161, using the same Hindutva card. The campaign to build a temple at the disputed site in Ayodhya was later at the center of the party's anti-Muslim riots in Gujarat in 2002, which left more than 1,000 dead, the majority of them Muslims. During the pogrom, Muslim homes and businesses were identified and targeted by Hindu mobs. Hundreds of mosques and shrines were damaged. A medieval-era Muslim shrine in the city of Ahmedabad was razed to the ground. Following the massacre, Modi clinched state elections, proving again that anti-Muslim violence was the party's trump card. After Modi became the prime minister in 2014, the right wing felt emboldened to target mosques, ban the use of loudspeakers for azan, criminalize the wearing of hijab by Muslim women, and stoke communal tensions. Top Muslim political leaders such as Asaduddin Owaisi have drawn similarities between campaigns to convert mosques into temples with Babri Mosque demolition.
Now to talk more on this, we are joined by Mr. Zafar Bangash, the Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought. Welcome to the program, sir. Now, the BJP's majoritarian project has been centered around converting mosques and monuments into Hindu temples. Now, the question is, does it help the party's political fortunes?
Oh, of course. One of the planks of the BJP and the Hindutva Brigade is that they want to destroy all the mosques in India on the false allegation that these mosques are built on former temples. That's not the case at all. In fact, when Muslims ruled India, Muslim rulers not only protected the Hindu temples, but in many instances, the Muslim rulers actually provided land for the Hindus to build their temples and provided financial support for these temples to be built. Because Islam not only recognizes other religions, but there is a strong projection that Muslims must respect the religious places of other people, even if they disagree with them, as obviously Muslims do with the Hindus, because Hindus are mushriks, they have multiplicity of gods, but Islam prohibits targeting them or destroying their places of worship, because this is what Islam enjoins upon its adherents. But we see in India that the BJP has taken this campaign, launched this campaign to target mosques, destroy them, on the false allegation that these mosques stand on the grounds where there used to be temples. Muslims are prohibited from building new mosques, and when they can't find places such as mosques to pray, when the Muslims come out to pray outside, then the Hindus attack them there as well. There have been many, many instances in which Muslims have been attacked while they have been praying. So this right-wing fascist ideology that is raging throughout India has targeted the mosques in particular as well, because mosques are seen as symbols of religious identity for the Muslims. So this is part and parcel of the Hindu ideology, and by whipping up anti-Muslim sentiment among the majority of Hindus, the BJP tries to cash in on that vote, and since they constitute an absolute majority in India, when out of 1.2 or 1.3 billion people in India, Muslims are about 200 million, the Christians are probably about 20 million or so, and although the Dalits are about 200 million, but they have also been incorporated into the Hindu religion, despite the fact that the Dalits are discriminated against viciously.
Mr. Ghosh, BJP leaders claim that Mughal rulers destroyed thousands of Hindu temples and made mosques. Now, does this claim carry any weight in the light of historical records?
Yes, indeed. The demolition of Babri Mosque back in December of 1992 was a watershed moment in the history of Muslims in India. Now, that mosque in Ayodhya was built by the Mughal Emperor Babur in 1528. And Babur, of course, was a Mughal ruler, and the Hindus claimed that the Babri Mosque was built on a place where the Hindu god Ram was born. But it's interesting to note that there are two other places in the same city, Ayodhya, where the Hindus claim that their god Ram was born. Now, obviously, Ram could not have been born in three different places simultaneously. But the Hindu myth that they were propagating was because the Babri Mosque was a fairly imposing structure, and it was built by the first Mughal emperor Babur, and that's why the name Babri Mosque. And they wanted to show to the Muslims that the Hindus can get away with it. And that, of course, proved to be the precursor to this Hindutva campaign, in which the BJP members were actively involved. That campaign, the demolition of Babri Mosque, was led by L.K. Advani, who was at that time the leader of the BJP. But Narendra Modi was part of that campaign as well. And he was honing his murderous skills under Advani's patronage. And this was part of his sort of training that he participated in the campaign to destroy the Babri Mosque. And as a consequence of that, and by getting away with it, now the BJP and the Hindutva Brigade are going around in India destroying other mosques.
And last but not least, like you mentioned, the demolition of Babri Masjid in December of 1992 marked a water-washed moment in India's history. Now, the question is, can we draw any parallels between this and the campaign to convert mosques into temples today?
In India, attempts to ban the hijab of women, to ban the azan, etc., is a very serious omen for the future of Muslims in India. We know that even a former foreign minister of India, Salman Khurshid, who had written a book in which he had said that these Hindutva terrorists, the RSS and other terrorists in India, are the equivalent of Daesh or ISIS. And for that, Salman Khurshid's house was attacked and set on fire. He wasn't there at the time, but these Hindu terrorists can go that far. And Salman Khurshid had actually served as foreign minister in the Congress-led government. So if these Hindu terrorists can go that far, then we know very clearly as to what would be the fate of ordinary Muslims in India. They are discriminated against in education. They are discriminated against in employment. They are discriminated against in getting jobs, for instance, in the judiciary. Even when they try to set up businesses, their businesses are attacked. There are examples of several states in India where ordinary Muslim vendors are not allowed to have their push cart stalls on the streets, with the police saying that you are blocking traffic. But there are no such restrictions for Hindu push cart vendors. So in other words, Muslims are being undermined not only politically but economically and socially. And if economically they are undermined, then obviously it would be very difficult for Muslims to survive in India. And this is a major threat to the presence of Muslims in India.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Bangosh, the Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, for being on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Akash Hassan, a journalist, shares a Guardian report about how thousands of mosques are being targeted across India as Hindu nationalists attempt to rewrite the country's history. Law professor and author Khalid Baydoun notes that Islamophobia in India is as sweeping as bulldozing Muslim homes and mosques, and as petty as preventing a Kashmiri Muslim photographer from traveling to claim her Pulitzer Prize. Zakharul Islam Khan, a scholar and former chairman of Delhi Minorities Commission, writes about court cases against a 17th century mosque in India, noting that the purpose is to fatigue Muslims.
And that was our episode about the growing religious intolerance and political polarization in BJP-ruled India and the Hindu nationalist government's project to convert mosques into temples. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood. And we are currently discussing about the first and second sermon of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam, he talks about the issue of the circumstances in which the messengers and prophets came to this world. And we say that these circumstances exist even today in different ways. And it is how we as human beings have been able to react to this and try to, come out of this confusion. That is something we can consider and think about. And this problem that we face today in the world, this issue that we see and the problems and the difficulties that humanity faces is something that is quite reminiscent to the problems that were there at that time. And therefore, the messengers, when they came then, today even, we notice that circumstance is there for the messengers to come. But of course, the final messenger has arrived. So, at this time, what we need is the scholars coming and bringing those teachings of the messengers in the best manner so as to bring about the right change that is required in the societies to grow in that direction. And that is why we see that something like the Islamic Revolution came up that brought about the teachings of the prophets and messengers back into the society.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we say that Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he described about the situation of the communities of the past, one of the most important features of these communities was that state of confusion. And because of that state of confusion, it was quite obvious that there was a need for people to come out of that confusion through the messengers. And the messengers did that. They guided the people, they brought them out of the confusion, they told them their direction, they showed them the way, they clarified who is in the right and who is in the wrong. In the similar manner, we today are in need of that. And that is what we call bi'atha. Bi'atha means to have a certain type of, you can say, awakening. Some kind of sudden change within the society. The prophets were the reasons for this change, for this awakening to happen. But in the absence of the prophets, from the narrations we have al-ulama'u warathatul anbiya, that the scholars are the you can say, the inheritors of the prophets. They are supposed to read the books. They are supposed to take those statements of the prophets and messengers and the imams and come and come and bring it forth to the people so that the people can see what they require in that situation, those things that they need to do in their lives, in those instances, in different instances. And that is where we see that these discussions become relevant in the present age also.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we see that this is the status quo that we have in our communities today, in the world today, and we notice that there are societies and communities that are trying to wake up, but we notice that from these communities, there are just a few that have been able to be steadfast. When you look at the essence of these communities that have been able to be steadfast in the path of this confusion, in the direction of truth against that oppression, you will notice they have a few characteristics that, inshallah, we shall mention. Now, some of the characteristics of these communities that have been able to be steadfast in the path of all of these cultural invasions, all of these confusions that have been propagated, that are being propagated by different communities and societies, are, one of those characteristics is that attachment to the statements and the book of God. Why do we say so? It's because connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, connecting to the source of existence, connecting to the source of all of these changes that exist in the society, the one who truly is in control of the affairs of the people, that is the only way to find a solution for the issues of the community. The one who has the knowledge, the one who has the power, the one who is aware of all of these different changes and what really humanity requires is God and God alone. Till when will mankind try to experiment different things, you know, and try to, for example, maneuver in his own way to come out of these confusions? He will not be able to, because the more he does it with his own mind, with his own intellect, the more confused he becomes. It is that intellectual step of a human being of submitting to a higher authority that really deserves to be submitted towards is what will cause that society to progress, what will cause that society to go ahead, what will cause that society to be able to defend itself in different fronts, in the cultural front, in the economic front, in the academic front, and in different fronts, and remain strong and go ahead. But that just doesn't mean you just claim to be believers in God and claim to follow God or uphold the teachings of God without the right training, without real and true, research and understanding. One of those issues is to follow the scholars who are pious, who are strong, who have got the knowledge to be able to be steadfast in this path and to continue in the right direction. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد. القضن يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. This is Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
That's right, Sheikh Karimi. For today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of istikhara and why do people lead with the Holy Quran. Let's first define istikhara. What is it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The unfortunate point about istikhara is that what is common among the people is not the concept of, at least the main concept of istikhara, which has been taught by the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. The word istikhara means to ask for khair, to ask for goodness and blessing from someone. And when it comes to the concept of istikhara as a technical term, we do the same. We say istakhirullah or istakhartullah, meaning that I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for goodness and for blessing. So what we mainly find in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam is that the concept of istikhara is to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make your work, your life, whatever your, your job, whatever you are looking for, blissful and yes, with barakah, with khair,
yes,
with goodness. And in almost all the cases, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have encouraged the people to do so instead of doing what is common nowadays, istikhara through Quran and the tasbih and so on and so forth. This is not at least widespread in the narration. What we have in the narration is that when you have whether you have any doubt to do something or not. Mm-hmm. Are encouraged, you are highly recommended to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for making that job blissful, with goodness, with barakah.
When you have no choice or you cannot decide for an important case.
No, it's not only limited to that. Okay. Even for any action that you want to do, uh-huh, we are highly recommended to do so. What is the concept of istikhara, for example? Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that no one does istikhara from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 70 times, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him blessing. Does it mean that istikhara through Quran? Not at all. This concept is not that much found in the narrations.
Yes.
Meaning that you are going to do something. You are going to begin, a new work. Anything. You want to, go out of your home at the early in the morning.
Yes.
You may read a supplication or some prayers. I will go. I will mention some of them. And then you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that please make my day blissful. Please make my job full of blessing and goodness. So you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for goodness. Whether you have any doubt or not, it doesn't make any difference. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that in the last sajda prostration of your morning prayer, do istikhara for 101 times. What does it mean? Does it mean that istikhara by Quran? No. Just say, Astakhirullah. Oh Allah, I ask you for khair. Or I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for khair, for barakah. And praise Allah and send salawat upon the Prophet and his family members.
That's right.
And the rest part of the narration. So in all these cases, let me just share one more narration from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in which he says, whoever wants to begin any work, he or she should say a turak of prayer, then after the prayer they should praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, send salawat, and then to pray that, oh Allah, if there is any khair, any goodness, any blessing in this job, then please make it easy for me to do that. Otherwise, please prevent me from doing that.
That's right.
And the Imam says about the verses and the chapters to be recited in that prayer. This is one group of the narrations which is telling the people that ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for khair for any work, whether you have doubt or not. We have another group of narrations about the times when we have doubt and hesitation, whether we should begin the work, for example, we should do that work or not.
Cannot decide properly on a crucial point, okay?
In one narration, Ishaq ibn Ammar, this narration is quoted by Sheikh Saduq in Man La Yahdur al-Faqih. He says to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that sometimes I'm about to do something, but I have some doubt whether I need to do that or not. Then the Imam says that if you have such a feeling, if this happens to you, just say two rak'ah of prayer and say Astaghfirullah for 101 times, meaning that I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for khair. And then look which side seems and looks better to you and just do that one. In another narration, Ibn Aswad tells Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam that sometimes we are going to go to a journey and the way is very dangerous and we are hesitating whether to go through a sea or through a land. And the Imam says that, Imam says some recommendations, and finally he says that just say a two rak'ah of prayer, and after the prayer, you do istikhara, meaning that ask Allah for making this journey blissful and full of barakah for you, and then decide to go through sea or land, whatever. So the narrations which are in the state of hesitation, doubt, shak, are also encouraging the people to do so, instead of consult what we are nowadays, call it consulting the Quran or doing istikhara through tasbih. The concept of istikhara that is mainly mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam are related to the literal meaning of istikhara, asking for goodness.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So whether we...
So this could be throughout reading any kind of supplication, or no, you have to open the Quran?
No, it has nothing to do with the Noble Book of Quran.
Okay, that's
right. You may just read the supplication. Or a turaka of prayer, as mentioned by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, and after the prayer, you just say, for example, 101 times, Astaghfirullah. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for khair, for barakah. And then you choose the one that looks better to you. Now, what about, so if this is the case, so what is about the Sahara that nowadays is widespread among the people? There are few narrations in this regard, according to which, the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have done this for the people in the state of doubt and hesitation. But according to the, many researchers, of course, there are debates and discussions about that, but many people believe that none of them has an authentic chain of the narration. So we cannot say for sure istikhara, the way that is widespread among the people nowadays, is something based on the narrations. No. The narrations refer to the istikhara that I talked about, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for goodness. And unfortunately, many people do not pay attention to this type of istikhara nowadays. When it comes to marriage, they just ask for istikhara through Quran or tasbih. But the point is that, okay, even if that's okay, at least do that istikhara, the genuine one too. Say a 2 rak'ah prayer, read a supplication, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for blessing and khair and for barakah.
And what about the second type, you know, referring to someone to do istikhara for you? Does it have any specific knowledge or something like that? For example, because nowadays the people do so. For example, they themselves might not understand the text of the Holy Quran, or they are not understanding of interpreting the verses because of the, we can say, this butun or deep layers of the Holy Quran. So they refer to some, for example, offices of Maraja or some people to do istikhara for them. Does it necessarily need any type of, religious knowledge or not?
So the first type of istikhara, that is the genuine one, no, because it's about supplication and saying
and asking for blessing.
When it comes to consulting the Quran and doing that with tasbih, as I mentioned, according to many researchers, we cannot attribute it for sure to the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt that they have done it for the people. But does it mean that this is a bid'ah in an innovation in the religion of Islam? No, because when we are hesitating, according to these scholars who reject the concept of istikhara, they believe that, yes, we can, what we call it based on the niyyah, intention of raja, hope.
Yes.
We can consult the Quran. We can do that through tasbih just to remove our hesitation and doubt. So it might be a way, but does it mean that it is a religious way? What do I mean by religious way? Because many people say that, is it an obligation upon us to act upon the answer of istikhara? The istikhara is telling me that you need to do that. Is it an obligation upon me? The answer is no. It is not an obligation, because istikhara in the way that is done nowadays is not putting you in and is not giving you an obligation.
Yes.
It's just a way for the intention of raja and hope to remove your hesitation and doubt.
Mm-hmm.
You may act upon it, you may not act upon it. At the end of the day, it's a way to, for some people, for their hesitation to be removed. And of course, if you're going to consult the Quran, it's better to ask the people who have the knowledge of it.
Yes.
Because whether that verse, we may understand the literal meaning of the verse, but there are some butun, some deeper layers of the meaning of the verses.
Okay.
At least it is better to consult and to refer to the scholars.
And some people might criticize that istikhara is against rationality, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you the mind power and the rationality, so you can decide according to your own intellect. But why, for example, referring and consulting with a text, with a book of the Holy Quran, what is the use and benefit of it? Do you have any answer to
sure.
that?
Sure. Unfortunately, nowadays, especially some religious people, they go to extreme when it comes to istikhara. Even the scholars who believe in the second type of istikhara, consulting the Quran, all of them, they have said that istikhara is the last option, is the last choice when there is no other way.
Mm-hmm.
You have done everything, but still you are in the state of hesitation and doubt. So, especially when it comes to marriage, and for example, a job. You need to do all the researches needed. So if you come to this conclusion that the boy is the girl is a good choice for you or your or for your children, you have no hesitation. So why do you do istikhara again? It's not needed. I mean, it's exactly against the rationality that we are talking about regarding the religion of Islam.
Yes.
So if this is, I mean, this is not the case for istikhara. Even if we accept the second type of istikhara, it is only for the cases that we have done all the needed researches, we have done everything, we have consulted the people. First of all, the first stage is that we need to think, we need to contemplate whether this job is fitting me or not, whether that person is fitting for my marriage or not. Second of all, we need to consult other people, people who know better than me, and refer to different people. At the end of the day, if it is still 50-50, you're hesitating whether to do that, as I told you, with the intention of Raja, you may do the istikhara.
That's right.
To remove that hesitation. But before that, istikhara has no validity. And unfortunately, I mean, it's a wrong custom among the people that they overdo istikhara. Some people, they may do it on a daily basis for any job.
Okay.
This at least has nothing to do with the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi
wasalam. That's all right. But asking for the khair, as you said, blessing and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is absolutely okay.
It's well rooted in the notion. Yes. And we need to preach this idea.
Yes.
For the people who are, I mean, hesitating a lot, they need to this type of istikhara, because this is the way we are told, taught by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of istikhara and the types and the categories of istikhara.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي
Economic divide.
France and Germany may have finally caught on to the U.S. plan on why it is so keen to continue the Ukraine war. And weakening Russia may be just the minor reason behind this move. Does this spell the beginning of anti-U.S. stance by EU countries? Hi, I'm Kaveh Tahvai. Welcome to Economic Divide. Coming up in today's program, we're going to take a look first at the reason for this program to come about, anti-U.S. stance. Namely, France and Germany, who are threatening the U.S., it's called a trade retaliation of some sorts, and it's mainly due because of unfair U.S. competition. Why is it that European countries are now being lured to the U.S.? It's called the U.S. Inflation Reduction Act. Subsidies to lure these companies to the U.S. is one reason, and of course the EU economy is plummeting as a result. When will Europe find out what it's experiencing because of the U.S.? And finally, cracks in the EU-US alliance. U.S. is selling Europe expensive gas and at the same time wants Europe to have an anti-China stance. And the unity over Ukraine war may be breaking up.
The transatlantic ties between the U.S. and major European economies appears to have fractured after Germany and France warned of relations against Washington. The row started after the White House introduced the so-called Inflation Reduction Act, which was signed by the U.S. President Joe Biden back in August of 2022. It offers tax cuts and energy benefits for companies investing on U.S. soil.
Just remember who we are. We are the United States of America. There's nothing beyond our capacity. That's why so many foreign companies decide to invest or make chips in America. Billions of dollars. We're the best.
The move is intended to lure European businesses to America at a time when the business climate is particularly gloomy in the Eurozone amid rising inflation rates and spiraling energy costs. It also encourages to buy American products, especially when it comes to choosing electric vehicles. Additionally, it offers $370 billion of clean energy subsidies to U.S. companies. The legislation could potentially be disastrous for car makers, especially in Germany and in France. Berlin and France have now warned that if Washington does not scale back, they will introduce countermeasures against the U.S. The French President Emmanuel Macron has said that Europe needs a bi-European act, just like the Americans. Macron has even said that Europe must reserve its subsidies for European manufacturers. The escalating trade spat between the U.S. and its European partners risk putting further strains on the global economy, which is suffering from a series of overlapping crises.
When it comes to the war in Ukraine, obviously there are cracks that are appearing based on the unity that has occurred between France and Germany. These are two countries in which Emmanuel Macron, President of France, and the Chancellor of Germany, Olaf Scholz, did have differences, but they have united on this one particular topic. First tweet takes a look at that. After publicly falling out between the two, Scholz and Macron have found something that they agreed on: concern over unfair competition from the U.S. Both leaders have admitted that if a negotiated solution with the U.S. does not work out, the EU will need its own measures, which it seems like they have already followed through on that. Next, after sabotaging Russia-EU relations, now the U.S. is working overtime to sabotage China-EU relations. Without cheap Russian energy and cheap Chinese goods, the EU will be destroyed, and that is exactly what the U.S. wants. Next up, let's see if they have woken up to reality for what's occurring. This picture puts things into context. Don't stop me. I'm doing this for America. And now our final tweet. U.S. is now in the process of passing the Inflation Reduction Act, which offers tax cuts and energy benefits for companies investing on U.S. soil. The question that comes about is, isn't this a move aimed at making profitable European companies to relocate to the U.S.? Which, as a result, the question then comes, won't this deindustrialize Europe? This goes on to say France estimates that it would lose 8 billion euros as businesses were given incentives to shift to the U.S. European leaders are now in a panic mode. Chancellor Scholz is now scheduled to visit China, which he has already. We mentioned this in the program. And this visit will be followed by President Macron, who will make a subsequent visit to China. Let's now turn to a subject that fits in nicely with the U.S. plans of crushing or damaging the EU economy: the sabotage of the Nord Stream gas pipeline. Remember that? Well, it was a major act of sabotage, one in which the Russian President Vladimir Putin has actually called it an act of terrorism. Now, in order to bring this point about, or to see if this is something that you agree with, and to open your the whole angle, we have used Jeffrey Sachs to relay his thoughts. He's a professor of economics at Columbia University, and he has his own thoughts about who he thinks is behind this, which may show clearly the motives that were involved, especially when it appears to be more than just one player, and of course what gains there would be and for whom.
I said that the signs point to the U.S. As being the government responsible for this destruction of Nord Stream 1. There isn't proof. I didn't say that there was proof. I said that there was evidence that placed responsibility with the United States. In fact, in February of this year, President Biden said, if Russia invades Ukraine, Nord Stream will end. And when a reporter asked, Mr. President, how can you say that? This is a Russian-German pipeline. President Biden said, we have our ways. And so that by itself tends to point to motive. Similarly, the U.S. Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, after the event, in summing up the situation, said this is a tremendous opportunity to wean Europe from Russian energy once and for all.
All right, Jeffrey Sachs there. Of course, there are other angles behind this whole sabotage of the Nord Stream pipeline. I mean, there are many deniers, obviously, that could not even imagine that the U.S. could be guilty of such an act. But Jeffrey Sachs believes otherwise.
Of course, the United States has been in the business many times in the past of blowing up infrastructure of other countries, including a Soviet-era pipeline, including Iranian centrifuges at Iranian nuclear facility, and so on. So I don't have proof, but I think the evidence leans that way.
Time now for the Info News section of the program, where we take a look at economic news from around the world. First up, we're going to take a look at who's providing India with the oil. Well, Russia is. It's actually India's top oil supplier. Crude deliveries have jumped for the month of October to 8%. That's a lot. Now, how that has happened is that Russia has overtaken Saudi Arabia and also has overtaken Iraq to become India's largest oil supplier. Up next, another statement or projection, I should say, that... Well, it's just ringing true because everybody is saying it, that the UK is going to have a hard winter. Brits will have to pay twice as much for energy in the coming months. It adds to that that even with the fact that this is a doubling up of what people are used to pay for their energy bills, the government is still trying to somehow scrounge up money in order to see if they can cap that and then help, obviously, the families that can't afford it. You have to wait and see. Then taking a look at climate change, well, that's right now top news. COP27 is happening in Egypt, but UN has come out and said developing countries need up to $340 billion a year to adapt to extreme weather. And it further added that taking inflation into account, it said that between $315 billion per year and then up to $565 billion per year will be required by the year 2050. And then this piece of news made a lot of people happy, not only within Brazil, but also in many parts of the world. Lula has won. And the question that now has popped up is, has Lula's economic thinking changed with the times? That's something that is very much a concern, because Lula, when he was the president, obviously went with an economic plan suitable for those times. But right now, with the public debt to GDP ratio of, at the same time, over 90% of the budget, was for mandatory spending. So that's going to be a big task for Lula to have to deal with. Those were the stories we picked for you. Of course, we always appreciate it if we get ideas from you, from wherever part of the world you're in.
Financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The in-depth section of the program is upon us.